Would you open your Bibles, please, to the first general epistle of Peter, chapter 3. We finally have moved out of verse 25 of chapter 2. 1 Peter, chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. Likewise, ye wives. That's our topic this morning and the title of the message. Likewise, ye wives. Before you get bent too far out of shape, next Sunday's topic will be verse 7. Likewise, ye husbands. If there's anything about the Bible that will inflame and enrage the sociological temper of this day, it's these verses right here. Utterly, utterly intolerable, unthinkable, and for the sake of these, multitudes of people will discard and throw away the whole Bible. Well, you say, Brother Merrill, why are you preaching on it? Because that's what comes next in the book. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation or the behavior of the wives, while they behold your chaste behavior coupled with fear, whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair, of wearing of gold, or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which in the sight of God, great price, is in the sight of God a great price. After this manner, in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection to their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, or whose children, as long as you do well and not afraid with the amazement or not afraid of any sudden disaster, sudden fear. Now, it would be very informative and profitable to us today, possibly as much as anything I'm going to say, to point out, as is my custom in many cases, what this is not. What this passage in the Scripture is not intended to do, what it must not be represented as, it must not be misused in this sense. This is not God's teaching on the home, or home order. Now, that's generally what it's used for today. God's teaching on the Christian home. God doesn't have any teaching on the Christian home. There isn't any in the Bible. Now, that might sound like gross heresy, but there isn't any. No such thing as a Christian home. Only people are Christian. Homes aren't Christians. There are homes, some of the members of which who are Christians, but there's no such thing as a Christian home. Sometimes everybody in a home is a Christian. That's blessed. But it's a home that is made up of exclusively Christian people. But this is not God's teachings on the home or in home order. No more is it that than the preceding passages in chapter 2 are God's teachings on Christian slavery. Boy, God's teachings on Christian slavery. Well, that's what he says in verse 18 of chapter 2. Sir, slaves, be subject to your owners, your masters with all fear, not only to the nice ones, but to the mean ones. This is thankworthy if a man for conscience sake toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully if he mistreats you. wrongly. If you do it for God's sake, it's thankworthy. And so you could just with just as much scriptural warrant fabricate a teaching on Christian slavery. We don't have any of that. We don't have any seminars on Christian slavery. Not on this subject, although the Bible, I submit to you, gives just as much scripture for a category or a seminar on that subject as it does Christian home. Nor is it God's teachings on Christian labor management relationships. You say, well, Brother Merrill, we don't have slavery today. That's right, we don't. That's against law, isn't it? But we do have employers and employees, and we could apply the same principles there. Why don't we have some seminars on Christian labor management relationships? I'll tell you why we don't. Because if we did, we'd have to say some very unpopular things about labor unions. We'd have to say some frightening things about strikes and anti-discrimination lawsuits. The Office of Economic Opportunity and Equal Opportunity Employers and Labor's Sharing Management Responsibilities and all that sort of social rot that goes on today. And it might be profitable to have some seminars along that line, but there aren't any. Because the world and the mentality of the world has left what the Bible teaches about labor management relationships. It tells us to submit. And if you're mistreated, wonderful, you have an opportunity to glorify God as a Christian. We don't want to do that. We're not living in the realm that he's talking about. The third thing we must say, that this is not God's teaching on the order of authority. It is certainly not teaching absolute human authority, in so much as citizens are not to be subject to their governments in an unqualified sense. Although he tells us in chapter 2 and verse 13, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. He certainly does not mean to submit to the point that it means that we kill our babies, that we murder, that we do evil, that the law of God is to be preferred, that when the law forbids us to meet together and to worship God and to have a Bible, we're not to submit in that sense, nor is it absolute authority in slaves to their masters. We have the same admonition to obey God rather than man in that respect, nor anymore is this any injunction of the wife to be absolutely submissive to her husband in everything that he might demand of her. So far as his authority goes, as a husband and the head of the household, is as far as it goes. He has no authority over her soul and her moral responsibility to God and her own person and her children. So it is not absolute human authority taught here. We must not believe that. The third thing that this does not teach, it does not forbid women's adornment. We're talking about verse 3. Whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting of hair and of wearing of gold and of putting on apparel. If we're to say that the woman is not to adorn herself by doing something with her hair, or that she is to wear no gold, we must also say she must wear no clothes. And so we don't want to go that far. What he's saying here is this is not to be the prominent adorning. Actually, adornment is legitimate. In 1 Timothy 2 and 9, it tells women how they ought to adorn themselves. In Revelation 21 and 12, the Bible pictures the church in the figure as a bride, adorned for her husband. Actually, we find that God himself is the chief adorner of all things. We only look at his creation to see that God loves adornment. Of course, he does not adorn creation for the same reason that we adorn ourselves. There's some interesting thoughts along this matter. He adorns the trees. He adorns the lilies. He adorns the birds. Eunice and I have been doing some bird watching. How beautifully he adorns those birds. He adorns all of his creatures except man. Man's about the only one he doesn't adorn. You ever stop and think about that? He's the only one who comes here naked and stays naked. He doesn't have enough hair to cover him up, to stay warm or protect himself against the sun. Everything else has got its coat and its cloak and its fixed adornment. Man got to adorn himself. And therefore, he is given the prerogative of various types of adornment. And the reason man adorns himself, as opposed to the reason God adorns his creation, is that man generally does it not just that he might not be naked, but he can compete with some other man. Now, I'm using the word man in the bisexual sense. And since it's used here, it talks about a woman having a hidden man within her. You understand what's in her is not a man, but a feminine inner person. But God adorns his creation because of his love of beauty and variety. And I might say, as Christians, when we start adorning ourselves, men as well as women, in this respect, we might ask, what are we doing here? What are we doing here? Is it simply the love of beauty and order, which the word adornment really means, cosmos, the first time it's used here, is the order of arrangement? Or are we doing it simply to outstrip and outshine? The word polish is also used with that word adornment, to shine someone else. Is it a competitive thing, or is it legitimate? So it's not forbidding women's adornment. Now, I want to say very quickly, there certainly must be some discretion and wisdom in these things. The fourth thing that I want to say, that this does not teach. It is not God's way for wives to convert their husbands. That's not the way you do it. It's not God's how-to for getting a lost husband converted. And all I'm going to say about this, I'll say a little bit more about it a little later, but all I'm going to say about it right now is obvious. No one is ever converted to Christ. No one ever becomes a Christian. No one's ever saved. No one's ever brought to repentance and faith without the word of truth. And so, that they may without the word be won by the chaste behavior of their wives. Now, that cannot say, here's a fella who without the gospel, without the word of God, becomes a Christian. His wife just behaved nice and sweet, and that converted him. Think so. Cannot be done. We're converted to a person. It has to have truth bear upon our hearts and minds. It has to be the word of truth to bear upon us before we're ever brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's enough to be said there, that this is not God's way for a woman to see her husband converted. I'm not saying it won't have something to do with it, but that's not what's promised here. All right. What is this then, if this is not God's teaching on the home? What is it? If it's not God's teaching your own human authority, or if it's not forbidding women's adornment, or if it's not God's way of wives winning their husbands to Christ. Here it is. It is a continued particularization. Particularization, that is, bringing individual situations to bear upon what's stated in chapter 1, verse 17. Passing the time. See that? We spoke to you on it some weeks ago. Passing the time. Verse 17 of chapter 1. And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. That's what we all doing, isn't it? That's what we're doing right now. Passing the time. When you leave here, you're going to be passing the time. You go home this afternoon, you'll be passing the time. You lie down and sleep, you're going to be passing time. Go to work tomorrow, you're passing the time. It is, to say on that a little bit further, it is addressed to us who would love life and see good years. You see that in chapter 3, verse 10. For he that will love life and see good days. That fit anybody here? You're going to have to pass the time. We must live in this present world. There's not another one to live in as long as this one's standing. You may not hasten the day of your departure. You may not even wish for it. Then the best thing for you to do is to try to see good days. See good days and love life. Anybody here, that fits. You want to see good days? You want to love life? That's what he's talking about. It is what we are admonished to do in chapter 1, verse 16. Be ye holy, for I am holy. That's what Peter's doing. Being holy. This is all a part of that. It is a particularization of part of being holy, of loving life and seeing good days while we pass the time. It is an enlargement on verse 9 of chapter 2. Ye are a chosen generation, royal priesthood, holy nation, a peculiar people, together with its companion passage in Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appointed appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity, purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. And so it is an enlargement on being peculiar. Being peculiar doesn't mean that we're odd, queer, strange, eccentric. Simply means we're different. We're special. We're marked out. Holy. Separated. It's an enlargement on that. But more particularly, on chapter 2, verse 11, strangers and pilgrims. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshy lusts which war against the soul. Abstaining from fleshy lusts that war against the soul. As a peculiar people, as a holy people, as a different people, he is contrasting us as Christians. And in this particular passage, he singles out Christian wives. Christian wives. To apply that particular category to holy people, to peculiar people, to strangers and pilgrims. how are Christian wives? In the sense that they are Christian wives, to abstain from fleshy lusts which war against the soul. And we've talked about that. Our life is in the inner man in Christ Jesus. To engage in fleshy lusts of the world does not enlarge and enhance our lives, but diminishes it. It wars against good days and life if we would live and see good days. We must not diminish our true life in the inner man. And if we indulge in these fleshy lusts, we defeat our purpose. We deny ourselves of the very thing that we seek to achieve, because we diminish the life of the inner man. Abstain from these fleshy lusts at war against the soul. If for no other reason, Christian wives, if for no other reason than the fact that the world so vehemently hates such truths as set forth here, it ought to encourage you to seek why it is so adverse to it. And that itself is a testimony of its vital meaningfulness to you if you would love life and see good days on this earth. But it does. The fleshy lusts that you are to abstain from, then the obedience or to these admonitions here is rebellion, freedom, and independence, which has its seat totally in man's initial rebellion against God. All you have to do is rebel against God. You'll be independent. You won't need him anymore. You can do what you please. You know what's good and evil. You got plenty of brain here. In fact, where was it that I heard this recently? Horror of horrors. Scientists are discovering that there's a difference between men and women. Did you read that? Yes. They're afraid to mention it. They're whispering about it. And they're being outraged that there is a basic biological difference between male and female. Isn't that terrible? But the thing that they are noticing is that certain parts of a woman's brain is larger than certain parts of a man's brain. And this brings up disturbing things. Of course, you know, the rabble-rousers are going to come up. Yeah, somebody's going to next say that man's superior. Well, now, he said it's bigger. Now, you would think that would dispel any such thing as that, but it isn't, because it's a satanic hatred of God and God's truth behind the whole thing. We're not talking about superiority and inferiority. That is never in the least suggested anywhere in the Bible. You know that? Nowhere suggests man's superior to women. Talks about one being a little weaker here. Well, I don't mind confessing myself to be somewhat weaker than this. Who's this boxer nowadays that just knocks everybody silly that gets in the ring with him before the first time's out? I'm not going to be silly enough to say I'm strong as he is. That has nothing to do with inferiority or superiority. No. But there's a difference there. But this rebellion, this pride, this independence, this self-assertion, this personal achievement, I want to find out who I am. I'm me. I'm looking for myself, for fulfillment in me. Meism, narcissism, the big idea of competition, and I don't want to be subject to anybody or anything. That's the thing that this is aimed at. It is also aimed at carnal worldliness. Worldliness, and we're about to take up this adornment thing again. Now, the worldly woman her chief means of holding or winning her husband. And that's what must be taken into account here in this passage. In chapter 3, verse 1, likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of their wives. And the word translated win here, a won, simply means to gain. To gain. And what they're to gain is their husband. Well, you say a woman's married to a man and she already got him? Well, in a sense, yes. But in a sense, she's perhaps not quite sure she's going to keep him. And she's not quite sure that she's going to have him in the sense that she can be content and happy with him and certain that she's accepted of him. And so there is that continued emphasis and desire to gain that husband, first of all, primarily for herself. Gain a husband, even though she's already married to him. Now, the worldly woman, the main reason, way she gains her husband, is by her outward adornment, her dress, or her undress. Her adornment and her sexual attraction, and by that she hopes to have a certain power over him. Wrap around her little finger. Now you shouldn't be too hard on the worldly woman. That's all she got. If she hadn't got that, why, she's in a bad fix, and you know all women ain't got it. They really don't. Not like they're not all glamour gals. They aren't all models. And of course, this is a big protest, you know. Oh, they're just sexual objects of sex. And if a woman don't have that, the plain Janes, they in a bad fix. They don't have that. And naturally they're mad at God about that because he didn't endow them with the same as the so-called sex goddesses. And all of this is a bunch of foolish imaginations in our mind. There isn't that much difference. I say this, I hope you won't misunderstand me. There isn't 10 cents worth of physical sexual difference between any man and any woman. You can run a million of them in two pens and there won't be a dime's worth difference in any pair of them. No matter what the outside looks like. It comes down to the basic essential, dear folks, it ain't much difference, if any. This is all, I said, a bunch of vain imagination, but that's all the worldly woman has to cover their depravity and meanness. Boys, they all look sweet and innocent and fragile and pure. They ain't. Inside is the same ravening wolf and lion and bear and meanness and violence as in you. Isn't that a little different? This is what they have to cover. It's all they got to compensate for that. So what he's telling us is how Christian wives should win or hold their husbands. Now this is that. It is that. Christian wives. Now Christian wives wants to hold their husbands, whether he's a Christian or not. She wants to keep him. If you're a Christian, you do. You're not wanting to get rid of him, and so you can get a better one. You want to keep him, and you ought to want to keep him. You ought to want to hold him. He's worth his salt. You married him. You ought to want to hold him. Now, there's a possibility, if you do hold him, there's a possibility that he'll be converted and become a Christian. It's not a certainty, but it's a possibility. But you certainly don't want him to leave you, to abandon you. How are you going to do it? Don't take up the world's way. You don't have to do that. Green and black stuff, red stuff painted and smeared everywhere, afros and all of that sort of things, and all kind of odors and disorders and this. You don't have to do that. That's all the world's got. You got something better than that. That's what he's saying. You have a more sure way of doing that. There's possibility if you employ this of their conversion. Because in so adorning yourself, as it is said here, you so adorn the gospel. You're a Christian, you have become so identified with the gospel and with God that whatever you do with yourself, that identifies with the gospel and with God. That's true. That's the biggest thing about him with you. When he married you, you may not have been a Christian, but you differ from what he married. And the fact that you're a Christian now is the thing that's big in his heart and mind. And so you adorn the gospel when you adorn yourself. And when you take up the world's methods and means and begin to look like the world, you blaspheme the gospel. And let me say one other thing, which is no small thing. We must face the possibility that your husband may never be converted, may never be a Christian. Though then, what is the purpose? You glorify God in your mortal body, even if he's never converted. And if you're a Christian, that's first of all and what ought to be done, regardless of anything else ever achieved. Now, what is the central exhortation that's given here today? We're told to do something. And the woman is told, that is, the Christian wife is told to be in subjection. I know that that is a central thought. It begins in verse 1, be in subjection. And it ends again in verse 6. Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham. No, nothing ambiguous about this. No use beating around the bush. Make it something it's not. That's what it's saying. Subjection. Obedience. We should not be ashamed of the Bible teaches that. Are reluctant to even mention it. As much as is hated by the world. Dear friends, can we stand with God in his word? If not, throw your Bible out. You're going to be like Zedekiah and take your penknife to this, throw the whole book in the fire to begin with. You'll do it anyway, sooner or later. It is obedience. And the modification of husband by the word own, O-W-N, is not without significance. It's repeated. Says it in verse 3, verse 1, to your own husbands. Again in verse 5, latter part, in subjection to their own husbands. Why is that? Listen carefully. Because there is an understandable tendency in a Christian woman to be more respectful and therefore more submissive to a Christian man or a Christian man with whom she finds herself in association at the church than she is her own unchristian husband. That's exactly the problem that's in focus here. You see those fine Christian men down at the church. You wish your husband was one of those. And you wish he was like that. And you respect them and you admire them. And that's good. You ought to do that. But that respect and admiration must always be a minor, inferior respect and admiration in comparison to that man you live with at home. That's exactly what he's saying. To your own husbands, You mean a Christian woman is to have more respect and submission to a heathen husband than a Christian man? That is precisely what it says. And this is the Word of God. The extent of that subjection and obedience. I cannot avoid this, dear ladies. He says, likewise. Why the likewise? What's he been talking about? Well, he's been talking about citizens under state law. Verse 13 of chapter 2, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. He'd been talking about slaves to their owners. Verse 18, slaves, be subject to your masters. Likewise, wives, be subject to your husbands. You mean in the same extent that a citizen is to the law of the land? As a slave is, who's owned by a man? That a woman is to submit to that extent? I don't believe that! Dear friend, if it wasn't here, I sure guarantee I wouldn't say it. I want you throwing rocks at me. But that's what it says. Now, it says more than that, but let's not deny that it says that. Likewise. To the same extent. But once again, we want to point out there are limitations on these, as we've already pointed. Limitations on subjection to civil government. Limitations on subjection to employers. Likewise, limitations on subjection to wife to husband. But not only that, but there's a quality of subjection and a quality of obedience that these other two don't know anything at all about. And that quality is indicated in chapter 3, verse 7. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor to the wife. Can you imagine a slave master giving honor to his slave? That of a king giving honor to his subjects? No, we don't have that kind of relationship at all. It's an entirely different relationship and an entirely different quality of subjection, although it is subjection and obedience nonetheless. The husband and wife, the Bible says, they're bone of one another's bone. They're flesh of one flesh. Two joined together, they're both one flesh. You don't have that in government and citizens. You don't have that in slave owners and slaves. You only have that in husbands and wives. There's a union of free choice and of love and of self-giving. There is a mutual affection and a mutual serving of one another that's not known anything about in that. And so let's hear no more of this about a wife being a man's slave or him being the king of his castle. Ah, that's human philosophy. That isn't the Bible. The Bible didn't know anything about that sort of nonsense. That is a distortion and a perversion and a misuse of a figure of speech that is given to us here. So it's an entirely different matter of subjection and obedience. Now, briefly, the excellence that is enjoined. An excellence is enjoined. Christian wives have at their disposal a superior adornment. And this superior adornment, although it is an inner thing, always manifested outwardly. And this superior adornment is Christian joy and peace in the inner man. Notice, even the ornament, verse 4, of a meek and quiet spirit. That's the jewel. That's the gold. That's the adornment. That's the hairdo, if you please. Meek and quiet spirit. And the contrast of boisterous, self-assertive, nagging and wrangling, meek and quiet spirit. Notice what it says about this. In the sight of God, priceless. Knowing that whatever the husband or whatever the world might think about you, look at that little old mousy thing. Isn't that terrible? She goes back to the Middle Ages or somewhere. In the sight of God. Priceless. Who are we living in the sight of, man or God? Whom do we serve? Who is the shepherd and bishop of our souls? In the sight of God. If that's all it was, just in the sight of God, a great price is enough. But that isn't all of it. The Bible tells us that in the sight of man is a fearful and powerful thing that he cannot explain. You see, dear friends, an unregenerate man, Brother Acord talked a little while ago about certain things that even lost people have to recognize. Even when they have no appreciation for the gospel, they have no love for the truth, there are certain virtues that they do recognize. Well, here's a lost man. He's unconverted, and the gospel truth means nothing to him. God means nothing to him. Christian virtue, strictly Christian, mean nothing to him, my dear friend. That means something to him. That means that he knows a meek and quiet spirit. He knows a supernatural power has subdued this woman, this person. The Bible says, while they behold such chaste behavior coupled with fear. It's an awesome sight. An awesome sight. To the man. Now the difficulty of doing this. The difficulty of this meek and quiet submissiveness and obedience, apart from what we've already mentioned, that is, the fleshy lusts, there's another difficulty which runs all the way through this epistle. We find it recurring all the way from the beginning to the last. And that is, listen carefully now, not only the possibility, but the likelihood of unjust abuse. I say it again, not only the possibility that that unconverted husband will abuse that submissive and obedient wife, but the likelihood that he will. Now, he's not likely to abuse her as much as he would if she fought him, but there's still a possibility. We see that. That's the theme that he's talking about in chapter 2, verse 18. Slaves, be subject to your masters, not only to the nice ones, the good ones, but to the mean ones. Likewise, you wives. You see it again in verse 19. This is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. Likewise, ye wives, suffering wrongfully. What glory is it if when you be buffeted for your own faults, you throw a fit, had a fight, had a knockdown, drag out, and you come out with a black eye. Well, don't go crying to God, but little girl, what are you doing? Don't go crying to God about that. You got no thanks or no help from God coming. You asked for it. But if when you do well, you suffer for it, you take it patiently. Likewise, ye wives, this is acceptable, God. For even hereunto were you called. God called me to this Would you love life and see good days? You'll find it in His calling. Likewise, you wives. Chapter 3, verse 9. Not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessings, knowing that thereunto ye are called, that ye should inherit a blessing. Likewise, ye wives. Verse 14, but and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. Be not afraid of their terror, neither be ye troubled. And verse 17, for it is better if the will of God be so that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil. Brother Merle, I believe what the Bible says is the truth. I believe that's right. But I'm afraid. I'm afraid of what he might do. I don't know what he might do. Where's the victory in this? In an intrepid faith in God. Notice in verse 5, when he talks about the holy women of old who trusted in God. Sarah, Sarah who trusted in God. When Abraham said, pick up woman, we're going. Where are we going? Don't know. God called. What? Why are we going? We don't know. Subjection to him. And says, your children of Sarah, if you dwell with them so and are not afraid of anything that should come to befall you. What basis do I have for that? Verse 12 and 13. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. An ungodly man had enough sense to scare him to death to see his abused wife on her knees before an almighty omnipotent God. Man wasn't crazy, it'd scare him to death. The eyes of the Lord are over the righteous and his ears open to their prayers. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil. Who gonna dare harm you if you be followers of that which is good? Oh, Christian wives, this is just a practical application. Believe in God. Trust in Him. Not trust in the arm of the flesh. Not trust in your own abilities. Trust in God. You love life and see good days. These are eminently wholesome admonitions for us. We want to sing a song.